If that unison prayer was too much for you, I encourage you to take it home and make much of it. Especially if you are dealing with some trouble and some particularly acute pain or suffering. Meditate on those good words. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel 19, as we're moving through the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to look at the entirety of chapter 19 this morning. And we are here in the midst of the story of David's rise to power and Saul's fall from power. And so we've seen that God has rejected King Saul, the first king of Israel, the kind of king that the people naturally wanted, the kind of king that was like the nations around them. God has rejected him because he was, in fact, the kind of king like the nations around Israel. He was disobedient to the Lord. He was big, tall, strong, and handsome, but he was disobedient to God. And God has rejected him, and he has appointed a new king, or one who would become king. He has appointed a new Christ, a new Messiah, a new anointed one, little David, to be king in place of Saul. And we've seen that David was not the kind of king that the people would naturally expect, but he was God's chosen king, and God has already greatly used David to bring about some salvation for his people. And David has become immensely popular. But his popularity has spurned the jealousy of King Saul. And King Saul has up to this point tried to covertly get rid of David and kill David. We saw that in chapter 18. He failed. But now, his jealousy, his wickedness continues. And his efforts to kill David are no longer covert. They are overt. They are upfront and aggressive. And that's where we pick up our story this morning. 1 Samuel 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." So Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it, and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed and the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michael, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michael answered Saul. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great wall that is in Seku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" The reading of God's word. Let's pray that God would use it in our hearts. Great God, we have here a story that is striking in a number of ways. A story of your anointed one running, of an enemy chasing, of your Spirit overcoming. We pray, God, that that same Spirit would be at work in us. We pray, great God, that this word would be made powerful in our hearts, leading us first to understand it, seeing it in the light of Jesus, and embracing it as it reveals the greatness of the hope you've given us in Jesus. And we pray this in his great name. Amen. Well, when things are going well for us, when things are going easy, and I might be speaking here very autobiographically, but I think many of us would share this kind of behavior with me. When things are going really easy, we can tend to think that that's the norm. That, yeah, everything is the way it should be. This is normal, such that when a suffering hits us, when a problem hits us, we're surprised. We're thrown off guard. I've got cancer? What are you talking about? And we say things like, "How could this happen?" When maybe persecution hits, we read about it, devastating persecution hitting the church in other places. Maybe even in our own country, maybe we're mocked by friends, family, whatever it might be. And we think, "How could this happen?" We act surprised. Even though as we look around at the lives of others, when our life is going fairly well, if you just take a moment to open your eyes and look around, not on Facebook, but actually look at reality, suffering is all around us. People are dying all the time from cancer. Relationships are breaking up all the time. Life is terribly difficult and hard. But when it hits us, what? We're surprised. Again, maybe I'm speaking autobiographically, but I think many of us at times experience that same attitude. On the other hand, if we look really hard at all the suffering around us, if we're experiencing suffering ourselves, we can sort of go to the other extreme and say, you know, this is hopeless. Life is not a beach. It's something else. It's awful. And we're devastated. We feel like it's pointless. We're crushed. We fall into depression. Well, the Bible teaches us that neither of these options, neither of these perspectives is right for God's people. If you're not joined to Jesus, then handle it as you may. But neither of those options is right for those who belong to God, who belong to Jesus. The Bible teaches us to expect difficulty, to know that it's going to happen. And it also gives us reason for great confidence even in the midst of difficulty. It teaches us that in Jesus, we will both suffer, but we will be secure. And we find that played out in our story with David this morning. Suffering, but secure. Suffering, but secure. Notice with me, let's walk through David's path to the crown, David's path to glory. It's one that's marked by great difficulty and suffering, isn't it? Right? So far in the story of David, we've found that God has rejected Saul. He's anointed David. He's chosen David to be the next king. And David has met with great, great success. He's conquered Goliath, after all. He slayed the giant. And then he's been given all kinds of military success. Beyond that, that success has also given him political success, we might say. It's gained him great popularity such that he is the most popular man in the kingdom. Great success. We would look at this and say, man, his rise to the top is going fantastic. If you're his campaign manager, you are nothing but pleased at the outcome of the polls. You're excited about what's happening here. Now, that popularity, though, has given rise to Saul's jealousy, and Saul is attempting now to kill David. But if you think about it, who is Saul trying to kill? The giant killer. Saul's trying to kill the man that God has chosen, that God has embraced as the replacement for King Saul. So even in that situation, even as David is facing opposition from Saul, we might expect very easily that David can dispatch Saul, no problem. He'll get rid of Saul, take him out, be done with it, and his march to the crown, his march to glory, will be barely interrupted. But what we find beginning in this chapter is not that. What we find is that David's march to glory is marked by suffering. One of the key words that we find in our chapter is the word escape. David has to escape. David has to escape. David has to escape. He escaped. He escaped 4 times. In other words, despite all that David's done, despite the fact that he's definitely, without a doubt, and you know how the story ends, headed to glory, despite all he's done, he is now a man on the run. Pardon the rhyme there. He's a man on the run. He's a man suffering. He's a man being attacked. He's a man being persecuted. The path to glory for the Lord's anointed was not easy and direct. It was through suffering that he moved toward the crown. But that's just the type of situation that God chooses and uses to show off his power. That's just the type of situation that God has planned out. This is not a hiccup in God's plan. This is God's plan. To have his anointed move to the crown through suffering. To go to glory through persecution. Because that's the type of situation he uses to show off his power. In fact, we could say this is the main lesson in the book of Samuel, that God uses situations of human weakness to show off the fact that the victory will be by his ability and power. Remember how the book started with a barren woman. Remember where David started. The afterthought in the field, keeping the sheep. God loves to do this. God uses these events, as we'll see in this chapter, to show us that although the path to glory is going to be through suffering, that's all according to his plan. And he proves here in our story that though the path is through suffering, it will be secure for his anointed. It will be secure because it is suffering designed to show his glory. So we see David's path to glory, suffering, but also now look, David's path to glory through suffering is at the same time absolutely and wonderfully secure. And so we have in our chapter not only the story of David running, not only the story of him being attacked, but of him being protected. We have, in fact, three scenes of David being protected. Now, we're going to get to it culminates in this final one where we have King Saul raving mad, naked, drooling on the ground before Samuel. And you're probably very interested to get to that and figure out what's going on there. But let's walk towards it because that's the third scene. We're set up for that with two other scenes prior to it. And in the first scene, we have Jonathan, Saul's son, basically use the law of God and reason to try to refrain, to try to keep Saul in check and protect David. So Jonathan gets this order from his dad, go kill David. But Jonathan, as we've already seen, is totally loyal to David. So he says, hey, David, you're in trouble, but I'm going to talk to dad for you. He goes and he talks to his father and he basically says, Father, King Saul, dad, Papa, whatever he called him. I don't know the nicknames that they have. But he's addressing him as king and he says, you can't do this because David is innocent. And in this scene, it's put on full display before King Saul and us. This reminder, David's the good guy. He in no way deserves this. He's the righteous one. You can't do this. You'll be attacking someone that has been used for good in Israel. You'll be attacking someone who hasn't sinned against you. You can't do this. And what happens? Well, it works temporarily. It works temporarily, right? This is not the exact point of the story, but I think this is an example of the fact that the law does work temporarily. The law works to restrain sin temporarily. But at best, all it does is restrain sin and only for a time. It doesn't actually change the heart. So Saul becomes convicted and he even swears to God, surely David will not die. But as we come to find out, it's just temporary. His conviction is only on the surface. And what happens? David is once again successful in battle, and Saul is once again aroused with jealousy and seeks to kill him. Throws the spear at him. David dodges. It's left dangling in the wall. Boom, 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 boom. And David gets out of there and he runs home. And we have this second scene. David escaping and someone protecting him. This time, it's Michal, his wife. Michal, I'm a woman, his wife, is protecting him. And we have here the scene, of course, that would make, you know, Ferris Bueller just very proud. This great act of cleverness, if you haven't seen, everyone like kind of looked blank when I mentioned Ferris. Okay, watch the movie. You got it there, Adam? Yeah. The dummy in the bed, okay? That's what's going on here, all right? Very clever of Michal. Whereas Jonathan used the law of God and reason to try to protect David, Michal just flat out uses clever deception. And she says, David, you got to get out of here. Take off. Lets him out through a window because people have already surrounded the house. Saul's sort of SEAL Team 6 is staking out the place, getting ready to kill him. So he escapes out the window and Michal sets up this dummy in the bed with goat hair, up top there. And oh, he's sick. No, he can't come now. He's sick, buying David time. Well, finally, Saul has enough. It works for a little bit. David does escape, but Saul has enough. And he says, I don't care if he's sick in bed. Come up and bring him to me. They go, and behold, it's the dummy with the goat's hair. We've been fooled. What does Saul say to Michael? Why have you done this? Why have you deceived me? Kind of a dumb question, right? Are you serious, Dad? Like, I mean, you're trying to kill my husband without good reason, and you're wondering why I've deceived you. Give me a break. But what does she do? She flat out lies. She said, well, he threatened to kill me. Now, if you've decided that what Michael did is right, or you've decided that what Michael did is wrong, I want you to give yourself a big round of applause. If you think that we can tie up this situation and the ethics of it with a nice, tidy little neat bow, then that's great. You be proud of yourself. I think it's much more complicated than that. It reflects, in fact, the complexity and difficulty at life, where we are put at times in a situation, and if we go to the right, we feel we'll be violating the law of God. If we go to the left, we'll be violating the law of God. And if that bothers you, then I just have to say life bothers you. Because that is the messiness of life sometimes. That's the messiness of life. Lying is not good. Neither is handing over the innocent to the one who would murder them. They're both wrong. And if you've got strong convictions either way, then I'm very happy for you. I think this situation is very difficult. And the point of the text isn't to present one way as right or wrong. It's to present to us in Scripture what we can sometimes face in our lives. That life is super messy and difficult in this way. At any event, Michael, doing what she does in the name of protecting David, succeeds temporarily, lies to her father, and it allows David opportunity to escape. And then we have the third scene of protection. And this final scene reveals that David is not simply under the protection of his friends that can't ultimately help him. He is protected by God himself. What we have here in this third scene, 18 through 24, is a scene that dramatically reveals that as great as the danger is against David, as determined as Saul is to kill David, he's no match for God. God will not allow anyone to harm his anointed. He will protect his anointed. David is secure. And this happens in an amazing way, doesn't it? David goes to Samuel. Saul finds out where he is, and he sends wave after wave. In our text, they're referred to as messengers. But that's kind of a euphemism, right? I mean, we know what kind of messengers they are. They're the kind of, you know, messengers that come with the box of flowers, and then they open the box of flowers and pull out the gun and, you know, here's the message from King Saul, David. Pump them full of bullets. These guys are the attack squad. These guys are the hitmen. So he sends these messengers to David to give him a message of cold, hard steel. And what happens? The first wave of messengers come to David, and they are overcome as they approach David with the prophets. They are overcome, we read, with the Spirit of God, and they too begin to prophesy. Now, it's ambiguous as to what the nature of this prophecy is, because that word used for prophecy doesn't necessarily mean they were speaking authoritatively in God's name, good, true things that were the word of God. It can also refer to a state of madness, of raving insanity. Okay? This is the way the word was used in the last chapter, where the ESV, the translation that I'm using, It translated it rave. Saul raved. It's the word prophecy, but that word is ambiguous. It has a broad range of meaning. And so in some contexts, it can mean to speak the word of God. At other times, it can mean overcome by the Spirit and out of your mind. So this in some sense is kind of like a supernatural LSD. It's something that is making these men unable to fulfill their mission. They are out of their minds, overcome by the Spirit of God. Possibly announcing God's word, possibly babbling, drooling, what have you. But either way, the point is clear. They come to touch God's anointed, God grabs them by the Spirit and keeps them from fulfilling their mission. So what does Saul do? He's determined. He sends another wave. Another wave of these messengers. What happens? They're overcome. We read in the text, a third time, he sends a wave of messengers. Well, you can quickly read over that. But the point is that he is after this. He is determined. He's going to do whatever it takes to get David. But as much as he throws at David, the Spirit of God overcomes. The Spirit of God protects. Finally, Saul says, if you're going to get a job done, if you're going to do it right, you got to do it yourself. And he himself goes to attack David. And the same thing happens to him. Let's read the last part of the chapter again to capture what is stated there. Again, the end of 19. Saul went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God, notice, came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. There's emphasis here. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? The Spirit of God overcomes Saul. And what do we have? We have the Spirit of God taking over Saul and bringing him low. I mean, naked on the ground. That's pretty low. That's pretty humiliating, isn't it? It's hard to imagine what would be more humiliating. You go as king in all your royal strength and might, with your lackeys having failed you, but you go now, armed to the teeth, ready to take care of business. You are going to take this David down. And the end result is you're babbling on the ground, naked, before the prophets of God. Do you remember this phrase? This proverb at the end of the chapter. Is Saul also among the prophets? You remember that phrase? Just a nod yes, even if you don't. It's back in chapter 10 when it first shows up. Back in chapter 10, do you remember? We have Saul rising to power. We have Saul coming to power. God blessing him with the Spirit. It happens in Ramah. It happens around a group of prophets. The Spirit of God there in chapter 10 comes upon Saul, and he is prophesying and exalted in the eyes of the people, such that this proverb first becomes used. Is Saul also among the prophets? Why? Because they're saying back in chapter 10, amazing, look at what has happened to Saul. He too has been exalted. He too is now a prophet. We see the reverse happening here in this chapter. Again in Ramah, again among the prophets, again the Spirit of Saul coming upon, the Spirit of God coming upon Saul, again this proverb. But now it's used in mockery because he's brought down low and humiliated. Think of this. Although the Lord's anointed goes through suffering to get to glory, this is the bottom line. In that suffering, he's secure. Though he's persecuted, he's protected. God will not allow his anointed to be defeated. Those who attack him are the ones that are going down. In many ways, we could say that the theme of this chapter is found at the very first part of the book in Hannah's song of celebration. In chapter 2 of Samuel, where Hannah, the one that was barren and rescued by God, says this: "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail." Though suffering, David is secure. Now, I think most of you know, if we've been following along in this series through Samuel, that we need to leave, or before we leave, we need to go to Jesus. Before we understand how this applies to us, we need to see that it first applies to Christ and how it connects to Him. And what we find is very straightforward. That this same pattern of the Lord's anointed going to glory through suffering but protected that we have with David is found in the life of Christ. And it's the same pattern that we find defines our lives. First of all, with Christ, the Lord's anointed. His path, thankfully, to glory, thankfully, was not direct, straight, easygoing. It was through suffering. But all through that suffering, it was according to the plan and purpose of God, and he was protected. He was protected. You say, but wait a minute. Protected, he died. Protected, he died. Yeah, that's how protected he was. Even when the grave got him, even when his suffering, even when the persecution reached the level where he was physically, totally, absolutely, really dead and put in the ground, he was still protected and secure. God would not let death even win the day. He was raised up to new life by the Spirit of God. Let me read to you the words that begin the book of Romans that declare this to us. Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." It's what the whole Old Testament is about, this gospel about Jesus. "Concerning his son," now note, this gospel concerning his son, "who was descended from David according to the flesh." We are always to make a connection between David and Jesus. "He was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." You better believe God protects his anointed, because even the grave couldn't hold him. By the Spirit of God, he raised Jesus from the dead. And the good news is that that same power, that same grace is given to us. Our path to glory is through suffering, but it's always secure. Because Christ took that road to glory, because his road to glory was through suffering, we can say that our road is going to end in glory. Okay? In other words, because Christ didn't just go straight to glory, but went through the grave for us, that's how we can be assured of the fact that for us sinners, the road is going to end in glory. Now, hear the words of Romans chapter 8, because I want this to be crystal clear. This path to glory is something promised not simply to the anointed, but to all that belong to the anointed. Because the anointed went to glory through suffering, even us sinners who don't deserve this, who are not innocent, are heading towards glory. The Apostle Paul later in Romans says this: "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You hear that? That same Spirit that protected David, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is the same Spirit that's given to us and marks us as anointed, sets us apart as those who are children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The road that you are on is a road heading to phenomenal glory. Glory beyond your ability to comprehend. Because it's the glory earned for you by Jesus Christ through His suffering. You are, if you belong to Jesus, a co-heir with Christ. Isn't that great? But like Christ, the road to that glory is going to be guaranteed, going to be through suffering. Paul says, and if children and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and then the rest of the verse says this, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. We are so tightly joined to Jesus that just as He, the Anointed, went to glory through suffering, we are going to glory, but it's through suffering. I guess one of the bottom line things that you need to get from this sermon and this passage is get your expectations straight. Get your expectations straight. This message is going to make me so popular, I'm going to write a book and sell a million copies on this. You will suffer. God promises you. He promises you. You will suffer. And not despite the fact that you belong to Jesus. He says because you belong to Jesus, because you are His, you're going to suffer. It's guaranteed. Get your expectations straight. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Do not be surprised. As though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So many of us need to hear that correction. Stop being surprised. But we don't leave it there, do we? We know that in the midst of our suffering, we are absolutely, completely secure. We are protected. It will not win. It cannot win. Because the end of this road that is suffering is glory. And so in our suffering, we are absolutely secure. We're absolutely secure. Again, the words of 1 Peter that we heard earlier in the sermon, as Peter said, don't be surprised by suffering. Remember what he said elsewhere in that same letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that we are those who are guarded by God's power. You are guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Beloved, you're going to suffer terribly. In fact, if Christ doesn't return, you're going to die. You're going to suffer death. It's going to look like, in other words, that the enemy and the grave won. But this is the glorious reality of those who belong to Jesus. No matter the degree of suffering, even to the point of death itself, even if you are buried in the dirt and food for worms, you are still secure. You are still protected by the almighty power of God. This is the fact. As a Christian joined to Jesus, when your body's in the grave, The Spirit is right there in the grave with you. You are never separated in any way from the almighty power and protection of God. And Paul promises elsewhere in Romans 8, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That Spirit is always protecting you, regardless of the degree of suffering. So we should get our expectations straight, but we should also be confident. Not that we're going to be rescued from suffering, not protected from it, but protected through it. And can't we look ahead and see that if the grave isn't going to hold us, if the grave's not going to win, nothing that we're facing in this life has a chance. It's going to be really freaking hard. But God has us and won't let us go. Let's pray together. We praise you, Lord, that that same Spirit that protected David, that same Spirit that overcame the enemy of death with the Lord Jesus and raised Him up has been given to us. That same Spirit of protection is ours. So we know that while our road to glory is going to be through suffering, it is absolutely secure. You are powerfully at work in everything. Great God, conform our minds and our hearts and our hopes to this. We don't want to suffer. We don't look forward to it. We don't ask for it. But we know you've promised it's going to happen. May we then cling to the reality that belonging to Jesus, we're sharing in His sufferings, and this will all end in wonderful glory. We pray this in Christ's great, great name. Amen.